Thank you all so much for being here tonight. This being the eighth lesson, you've had a week, most of you, to be listening to these, and they're longer than normal, went past the time several times, you know, and yet still here you are, and a great encouragement, to say the least, to me. I particularly want to thank those that I see this evening, you know, wrestling kids tonight on a Friday night, through the whole week and all that, and good for you, you mothers and fathers that are setting that example, bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and having them here tonight is, again, especially a great encouragement to me. And before we get in to the lesson itself, I thought I'd add just a little bit to last night's lesson. After our time was over and we were standing in the back talking, one young woman came up and started asking me a number of questions about the lesson, and really appreciated what she was seeking. And I thought I would, as a result of that conversation, I would just add one thought to what I had presented last night. There in Caesarea Philippi, in what is now called Bannias, of course, is the cave that was just mentioned a moment ago. And that cave was thought to be, by the local mythology and in Roman mythology, Greek mythology before it, the gates of Hades then, the gates of hell, as that word Gehenna is, or Hades rather, but sometimes translated hell. They thought in terms and worship there for the purpose of thinking that this is where the dead all went. You could descend down there to meet their gods of the dead and all the rest of that. She was asking about the two cities, though, and I had pointed out that Dan was only 2.5 miles away. I think a really good way to be thinking about those twin cities that are as far north as you can go without climbing Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet high, is this. In Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar and a son of Herod the Great, you have what is a center for, at the time, Roman pagan religion. It is the antithesis of everything you can think of that is holy, that is righteous, that is pure, and that is true. From the Gentile standpoint, this would be the perfect opposite of everything that our Bibles stand for. 2.5 miles west of there is Dan. Dan, since the 950s, is the seat where the Jews had apostatized under Jeroboam's leadership to start a rival religion in the name of Jehovah. So much like the denominational world today, it was, let's throw off all the doctrines and teachings, create our own church, but we'll do it in the name of the Lord. We'll claim that we're serving God. We'll read from the New Testament a lot. But most of what you read there, of course, is not being practiced. This is exactly what Jeroboam had done, to create a counterfeit and a substitute for his own purposes. But what you wind up having is 2.5 miles apart on a perfect east-west line is the center of Jewish rejection of their God, Jehovah. And 2.5 miles down the road is the center of the Gentile rejection of that same God, Yahweh, the God of heaven. And so there in the far north, you know, is like also the pinnacle or the depth, depending on how you want to think of it, of all that is contrary to what God would have us believe and practice. It is to that place that Jesus went to challenge both of those corruptions and to declare that he would conquer death itself. He would take the keys of death and of Hades. And of course, in fact, he did. Now, I'm supposing it was probably around about Wednesday that I also started hearing comment after comment, since we'd advertised that we were going to be looking at Jerusalem twice. We'd already been through the first one on Sunday morning. And Jerusalem's coming back again now, you know, Old Testament the first time, New Testament this time. And I began to realize I'm going to disappoint an awful lot of people this evening. Raise your hand if you recognize the scene from the famous movie, Princess Bride. Certainly be on my top five list of, you know, best movies ever made. My children grew up, and we were just constantly quoting from Princess Bride as just sort of a family, you know, in crowd. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. We just had done that 100 times through the years. This is a very famous sword fight, as a matter of fact, in all of movie history. I understand it's actually on some lists as among those very best sword fights that have ever been recorded. But at one point in the midst of this sword fight from Princess Bride, Inigo there in the lower part, he says, "Who are you?" And the dread pirate Roberts responds, "No one of consequence." To which Inigo says, "I must know." How many of you know what he responds with? "Get used to disappointment." That line I must have used several hundred times in the course of my life since that movie came out. Tonight, I guarantee you, I will make all of you unhappy. And the reason I'm going to make all of you unhappy tonight is that there are 142 times just in the New Testament that the word Jerusalem appears in the text, you know, and then 10 times that much information in the scriptures that surround it that are talking about events that took place in the New Testament. I'm not counting the Old Testament here tonight. The Mount of Olives, or else Olivet, which is my preferred term just because it's shorter, but both are used in Scripture, Mount of Olives or Olivet, that occurs 12 times in the New Testament. That word Gehenna, you have to be careful, not Hades, but Gehenna, that's also translated hell. The translators have done an unusually bad job of taking three different Greek words and rendering it hell all three times, you know, so you get really confused on that. But the word Gehenna occurs 12 times, usually translated hell. Zion occurs 7 times, and I could go on. But the point is that, well, Kidron, I forgot, even appears once, but the geographical references are just everywhere. And so tonight, it's the hardest lesson of all. Originally, this is at least 2 lessons. I could probably turn it into 5 or more. And I was especially kind of hamstrung tonight because it would be now 6 years ago, not the last time I was here, I don't believe, but the time before that, I was fresh off a trip to Israel at that time also. How many of you came to the special class we had, not advertised, not originally planned, on Wednesday, daytime, in the little classroom back in the back? How many of you came to that day? Okay. Knowing that we'd had a handful of people, we pretty well filled that room, as I recall. And I had done my first ever presentation similar to this. And what I chose to do was to start in Jericho with all the events from Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and then going up through the valley there. So we mentioned, you know, that this is the story of the Good Samaritan took place here. And then I went day by day through the whole last week of Jesus' life. And I decided, raise your hands again, for you, that I would not repeat that material. Okay? It's already, I took just a sizable chunk and one whole way of dealing with this. I threw that away and said, this time we're going to do something very different. So I took 2 other lessons and put them together, you know, into this one. Starting, therefore, at outer space, but not looking at all the maps we have been because I need the time. It is, and I wanted to correct myself, I think I overstated the distance here in one of my lessons this week. It's 65 miles. It's actually shorter than I think I said, between the Sea of Galilee and the top of the Dead Sea. But in those 65 miles, there's 200 miles of Jordan River. That's how very convoluted it is. So I checked that out now. It is 65 miles to 200 for the length of the river. And then it's at that point that it is 50 miles from the Mediterranean to the top of the Dead Sea. Now, there is what city?
Jerusalem,
of course, 14 miles away. And there is Jerusalem. Now, I've got to come out here myself and just have a look, see how well this is appearing for you. Oh, it's doing pretty good. Okay, really, it looks pretty good. We're going to stay here for several minutes from this one satellite photo. This is not now Google Earth. This is a more high-definition satellite photo that I acquired. But by the way, I didn't take that photo. But this is just most helpful, I think, for getting us oriented. So tonight first, let's just try to get oriented on the city of Jerusalem where so much has taken place. That's the north side. And as is often the case, you'll see Israel turn sideways because it's taller than it is wide. And so it doesn't fit, you know, most of our screens these days. But in this one, the north side is there. The south side then obviously is over here. This is the east. That's the west. And so at the top would be the direction you would go to get to the Mediterranean Sea. And at the bottom, that's the direction you would head then if you were going to cross the Jordan eventually and then out into the vast reaches of the deserts of the country of Jordan, after which the river has been named. So there's your directions. And right here, this is one of the most helpful things I know to teach when you're looking at the physicality of Jerusalem. This, the Temple Mount, has that golden dome of the rock that the Muslims built in 695 AD. So that thing's been there since 695. It is extremely beautiful, it's very impressive, but it is a Muslim mosque. It's a Muslim construction. This is too. That gray roof that's rectangular in shape, not the round one, but the rectangular one, is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So the first is called the Dome of the Rock. And whenever you see that Dome of the Rock, it's tremendously helpful. Solomon's Temple sat right there and was about 50% taller. So every time you see that, bear in mind the facade of Solomon's Temple and then Herod's, 172 feet square, 172 feet high, 17 stories. And that wide, huge, very much larger than the Dome of the Rock. But the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are just almost perfectly on a north-south axis. So if you look at the gray one, and then you go toward the round one, you are going north. The round one is on the north side. Here's the Kidron Valley I'm marking to that side, and there's a track I put in to give you how the Kidron meanders down between the Mount of Olives, or Olivet, which much of which I've covered with the word Olivet now, and the Temple Mount itself. And therefore, since that is the eastern wall of the city as well, then the river runs between the Mount of Olives and the city, is not just the Temple Mount. Mount Zion, we've just been singing about, is up here in this corner and is immensely confusing. It's this circular area right through here, the pinnacle of which is just about there. I've walked all around on that, you know, spent lots of time just hiking around and enjoying it for what it is. But it is a separate eminence, Mount Zion. Then, through the years, Zion, the word, came to encompass Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. This is Moriah, not Zion. Abraham meant to sacrifice Isaac right there on Moriah. Then, through the years, this designator, which is higher than the Temple Mount, came to include the entire city. And you could use the word Zion interchangeably with Jerusalem. So it depends on the context. If you got something that's more geographically oriented, it's probably talking about this part up here and not the entire area. There's the Temple Mount. I'm outlining it for you in red. Very difficult, you know, to get it exactly as it's not perfectly rectangular. But I see estimates between 35 and 36 acres. It's about 35 to 36 acres, which has been made perfectly level, conquering the Kidron Valley and two other sides to put in enormous retaining walls, one stone of which I've seen weighs over 500 tons. It was put in place. Over 20 feet below ground level, these foundation walls were put in to go down to bedrock. I could go all night just on what's underground in Jerusalem. But there's 36 acres, is the one I always use, that has been retaining walls built by Herod the Great, and the first courses are still there. So you can walk up and touch stones that were laid by Herod the Great all those years ago. And then here then, lastly, is what is best referred to as the Valley of Gehenna, but it is also the Valley of Hinnom and Topheth, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, that is exactly the same photograph. All I did now was zoom in as close as I possibly could, and in the red, just inside that red boundary, you've already picked it out, I'm sure, but now just to make sure you get all sides, there are walls that encompass not just the 36 acres at the bottom left, but all the rest of that is the old city of Jerusalem proper. This is, when you hear the term Jerusalem, vastly larger outside the walls as well as inside. But the old city of Jerusalem, your biblical city of Jerusalem, still has walls that are identifiable within those red lines. And for three of the four sides there, you can walk on those walls and you get profoundly beautiful views of the entire city and all the environment as you can look down on both, you know, in both directions there. So I highly recommend the two walks. When you get over there, it takes an hour or more on each one, and you have to do it twice to cover all of those walls. All right, so on this photograph then, there's the south, there's the north. It's the same photograph. And inside the city walls, from corner to corner, the longest reach you can get is less than a mile, 0.9 miles. And then going across the other way, the diagonal on this roughly rectangular city here, from what is the southeast at the bottom to the northwest at the top is 0.75 miles. And then from the Damascus Gate on the right, which the arrow's pointing at, to the Dung Gate on the left, which is the kind of dung you're thinking of, and also any other refuse of the city, and from the Temple Mount activities, was apparently dumped into the Valley of Gehenna as it comes down just outside that city wall. It's only 0.6 miles. So in their parlance, they refer to the old city as the, it was a click when I was in the Army, but I can't believe I'm drawing this blank right now. 0.6 miles is a kilowatt. What is it?
Kilometer.
Yeah, there you go. Kilometer. There it is. Kilometer. I was thinking of every other kilo I could think of and just drawing a blank. But anyways, kilometer. So they call it, 1 kilometer square is what the city is. Now, just for fun, that circle right there, that is the Austrian hospice in which I lived on the third floor for 2 weeks last June, which meant that from my third floor window, I could look straight out at the Golden Dome of the Rock, and it was exactly 0.25 miles away. Just like reach out and touch it. Gloriously beautiful. I watched sunrises, I watched sunsets, get there all day long, and just had myself a time, because from that location, in a matter of just a few minutes, I can get to any part of the old city on foot, and I can go to just endless museums and archaeological sites and tours that took me 2 weeks to complete my personal wish list. Now again, we're getting oriented. My first disappointment for you tonight is this is the night with the least amount of scripture, because it's the night with the most scripture. What am I going to pick? What are we going to deal with? We'll get to some scripture, but I think tonight we really just have to focus on that place that God chose to be the physical location for His presence throughout the Old Testament and well into the New Testament, until it was summarily destroyed as Jesus prophesied. So let's have a look, mostly at geographical information this evening, but this is what it looks like from an aircraft looking almost directly due north. Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2, was the first verse read in this series. I was asked if the scripture reader, would have some recommendation. I said, sure, read the first two verses of Psalm 125. It says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. So that psalm is saying that it is a prophecy for you and for me. Now, in the time of David, David just conquered the city from the Jebusites. David hasn't started any of his building projects yet. It was already a walled city. But again, hopefully you can see this area right through there, which is the old city. See the walls, and there's the 36 acres right there. Now, at that time, Herod had his temple seated right there. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But particularly in this shot, do you see that in all directions, wherever you look, Jerusalem is what? It is surrounded by mountains. And from that city, it's wonderful. If you do like I did, live there for 2 weeks, walk every day as much as 12 miles, go on every hill and the other side of that hill and do nothing but walk all day for 12 days. You get to see all those views. And everywhere you look is God protecting you, defending you, watching out for you from then and forever. That city is surrounded. And this, by the way, is exactly the hill itself. Is right there is Zion, which looks downhill in all directions. Like that mountain is surrounded by all those hills. God thinks about you right now. He thought about you yesterday. He'll think about you tonight. He'll think about you tomorrow. He is there for you forever. Then, we're going to zoom in. Next photo is going to be right inside those boundaries. So all we're going to do is continue looking north. Al-Aqsa first, gray rectangle, pointed at round Dome of the Rock. And as you move in there, though, now you see below the Temple Mount, the Florida-shaped what? City of David. That's all there was to the city when David was conquering it. David started to build there. David put his palace down there in Florida. Okay. And then later they would start building and working up for a Temple Mount upon which his son Solomon would build the first temple, stand for almost 500 years. It would be destroyed. And then we would have Herod's temple eventually that would replace it. How many of you have seen in your Bible as a title above 15 Psalms, it'll say Song of Ascent? Virtually every Bible there is has a group, Psalms 120 through 134, 15 Psalms. And on the top of every one, italics, it'll say a song or a psalm of ascents. What are you ascending? In all directions, except from the north, you are ascending to get to Jerusalem and then ascending some more to get to the Temple Mount. The Psalms of Ascent were psalms that were written for the very purpose of orienting yourself toward Jerusalem and positioning yourself as one who is looking up at the glory of God and then moving toward that glory in preparation for three festivals where every male over the age of 30 had to come every year. You have Passover, you've got Pentecost, all these feasts and activities. You know, these things, you would come into town, and frequently then all these travelers from all over what could be the Roman Empire by the time of Jesus are singing the Psalms of Ascent as they ascend to come into the presence of their God. That's what that is all about. The next photograph will be as if you were standing on Mount Zion. I'll take that back, it's an aerial shot, but hovering over then, and looking right across the face of the south wall that's dead center. We're looking then from west to east. And there again, see how the city walls are so prominent, and then there's those 36 flat acres that are the Temple Mount. And you see the shadow that runs along there just north, east on that will be the top part of the 36 acres. That shadow is the Kidron Valley is casting that shadow. The shadow in the very bottom of the picture is being cast over the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. But in the far distance, brethren, you see how barren that is, though I recognize these maybe aren't as clear as they could have been, but this is the wilderness of Judea. This is where Jesus spent those 40 days. And just to the due right, to be south, of the word days, you can see the blue. That's the Dead Sea. Jericho would be just right under the S in days. And the house of Caiaphas is thought to have been right over, I've got to get myself oriented now, right over here on what is the hill of Zion itself. So Jesus is arrested over here. He is transported probably through the city, but even possibly around this way. He comes over to what is thought to be the house of Caiaphas, and then eventually he's going to wind up coming through a gate that's right there and marched over to this area right here, which is where the Romans had placed their capital in that city. This is where the governor stayed. And so that's the location then. Jesus would have finally been condemned after three times Pilate tries to let him go and will then be taken off for crucifixion. That crucifixion is going to take place right there. Now there are other places that have been suggested, but what is today called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is apparently most likely. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. on a Sunday in June, I decided that I was going to hike over from my location in this building. I hiked all the way across the city, went outside the gate, came over here, found what we think is the house of Caiaphas right there, and then I walked through the new gate and through the city until I got to this location, thinking about the path that Jesus took on that day. Then I went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I went in. I looked at those actual locations that are thought to be the hill of Golgotha. A little bit more on that in just a minute, but there inside this next photograph, turning your head a little bit, this now is a photograph, again, an aerial, that is looking now mostly to the east, but somewhat to the north. And there you can see a little bit better where Jesus, the area where Jesus would have been condemned, you know, by Herod. Today it's called the City of David. It's got nothing to do with David, but it's built upon the remains of what was the great fortress palace of Herod the Great at that time. And so, all of that is the skyline in the back. You can see the Dome of the Rock there, top center, and just beyond that, then, the Kidron Valley falls down. And this Valley of Topheth in some places, or Hinnom in other places of the Old Testament, or Gehenna in the New Testament, is immediately above where I've just placed the label. It was down in there where human sacrifices were made to Molech. And it's about this that Jesus said in Matthew 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of Gehenna?" The word is Gehenna. Hell is a terribly misleading translation. It's a reference to that valley and not to anything else. It is the scene of the worst kinds of defilement. It would be the most horrifying idea to those people, Pharisees, who call themselves, that's what the word Pharisee means, separatists or separates, what the word means, because they counted themselves so holy, so pure, so superior to everyone else in their righteousness. A sentence of Gehenna is to be killed unceremoniously and thrown down there to be eaten by the birds in the valley where the Jews had apostatized to kill their children to Molech. These are ideas that we don't hardly get anymore in our minds. But that's the context of what Jesus is talking about. They were the worst of the worst. They were a brood of vipers, and they would not escape. They would die in that city. Now, that arrow starts in the upper left on Mount Scopus, which is just a little bit lower, actually, than the Mount of Olives. But looking down this way now in another aerial, what you see in the foreground at the bottom there, that beautiful building with the round parts, is a Rockefeller Museum. That was a lot of fun to go through. But now, again, you can see in the shadow on the left, in the corner, that's the Kidron Valley. And right there, about where the G is in Gethsemane, is a likely location for where Jesus was, of course, betrayed and arrested. I'm going to move again back over from the northwest corner, looking to the southeast, and down to the Dead Sea that you see in the far left. There is that today Church of the Holy Sepulchre. In that time, once Jesus had been through all the six trials, three Roman, three Jewish, he came to this hill of Golgotha, and he was crucified right there. At that time, the walls of the city came through here like this, which meant that his crucifixion took place outside the walls. We have references to that in the New Testament. Let us go outside the walls. Later, the city was enclosed, but at that time, Jesus, or that site was enclosed, but at that time, Jesus was outside the city walls. From the Mount of Olives, this is the view. That's a photograph taken from the Mount of Olives. Looking west at the Temple Mount, that is a silver dome and not a gold one. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. From left to right, it's pointing due north. And there are the walls on the south side, first of the Temple Mount and then of the city itself. And in the left, right under the I and the N, in looking west, is called Catholic structure called the Church of the Dormition. It's unusually beautiful. You have to give them that. It really is pretty. And it's right there on top of Mount Zion. But Jesus, with his disciples, referenced first setting the stage in Matthew 23 and then speaking with them from the Mount of Olives where this photograph was taken, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. At that moment, Jesus is overlooking all of Jerusalem. He can see it easily there below him. He is looking at the Temple Mount. He can see Herod's temple now, where Solomon's once stood. He sees it all. And he's close to weeping for their unrighteousness and for the destruction that lies ahead in this generation, he would say later at verse 34 in that passage. Now, going to Mount Zion itself and standing there in the upper left-hand corner, here's one of my beloved 1800s photographs, taking away all of the modern growth, taking away all of the graves that now occupy, as you'll shortly see, this entire area. All of this is now grave. Well, I'm sorry. It's all of this, like that, is now graves. For 3,000 years, the Jews have been burying their dead on the Mount of Olives. So here we're looking west at the Mount of Olives along the city walls, and you can see the dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque there in the upper left. The Last Supper is likely to have taken place very close to where this photographer stood. This is the view that Jesus and all others would have from Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives, and growing then a place for the dead. Now this again is from the Mount of Olives, and I love this particular picture in the 1800s. Every tree you see is an olive tree. This is Olivet. This is the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means the place of the wine press. And so it's all about. And to this day, I walk through that valley for hours. It is, in fact, covered with olive trees to this day. There stood Solomon's temple. There stood Herod's temple. There are the walls in the forefront there that Herod had built, though the upper parts are by the Muslims now from the 1500s AD. But the temple was wider than the blue lower part and half again taller than the point of that dome in Jesus' day. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, trying to simulate for just a moment, Lean Rittmeyer is a name you should know. Lean, L-E-E-N, is Swedish, I believe, Rittmeyer. He is an architect by trade who has spent most of his life living in Jerusalem, and as an architect has been involved then in biblically historical studies and excavations for his entire life. He's about as old as I am now. Lean, as an architect and a biblical archaeologist, has this conception of what the Temple Mount would have looked like. So let me go back a point here. Yes, notice the arrow. If you're looking from that corner of the Temple Mount, you'd be looking just perfectly northeast. From this location, you're looking northeast, diagonally, corner to corner, across the Temple Mount. Number one is the temple, of course. Number two is the royal stoa. I'll show you that in just a moment. Number three are the southern stairs, though they really encompass all of this area, and we'll talk about that a little bit later too. There is a triple gate, and there is a double gate. We'll mention it in just a moment. Then there's Barclay's Gate, which now you can't see because it's been buried through the centuries there. And then you've got Robinson's Arch, another grand entry staircase. The Springer right here, this section, you can see to this day. And then remnants, these pillars I've stood on, though all the staircase, of course, is now gone. Wilson's Arch is up here. This now is the Western Wall, where you famously see people all the time. And then the place of the trumpeting is right here. This is the pinnacle of the temple. Today, you can only have about that much rock left. Perhaps another 100 feet has been lost in the Roman destruction. This is the royal stoa. Can you even see the little people in the bottom? To give you a sense of the scale. This is a model, a different model, where Jesus would have, out of the rain and weather, been able to preach to thousands. This is the pinnacle of the temple. And I took that shot. You just have to crane your neck. It's well over 100 feet now. Could have been another 100 feet taller when the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels to bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Apparently, Jesus was transported and standing on the pinnacle right here, which means everybody in Jerusalem in this very large model, you can see somebody pushing a baby carriage there, everybody in the Israel Museum's Jerusalem would have been able to look up and see those angels come down and grab him out of the sky. Just so great to be able now to visualize something so much closer. Had Jesus taken the devil's advice and sinned and thus disqualified himself from being our Savior, no longer sin-free, so he could not be sacrificed on our behalf, had he taken that advice, all of Jerusalem could have watched that failure. And this is why the devil took him there. And as Jesus looked upon it all, he saw all the kingdoms of the earth as well as the temptation of the glory to be the king of this city in that location. Both of those would have come to mind. But Jesus said in Matthew 12, "I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. In the minds of those Jews and the rest of the entire Roman Empire, nobody could imagine anything greater, because at that time there was nothing that could compare with that Temple Mount's buildings. It wasn't one of the wonders of the world. It was the wonder of the entire Roman world. Nothing could rival it. The Parthenon doesn't rival it. Nothing can marvel what Herod took 46 years to build in Jerusalem. And there was the presence of God in a temple that looked much like that one there, which Jesus was looking at when he lamented it. And as they looked at that, and it says at the start of Matthew 24, the disciples were pointing at it, and they're all marveling at it. Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left here upon another." And that is exactly what would take place. That temple was torn down because there's something greater than that, unimaginable in the first century. These are the steps that lead up now in that ceremonial southern staircase. So you'd be ascending and singing those psalms of ascent as you move northward to confront this wall, these stones of which were laid by Herod and endure to this day, everything below that level. This is the corner of the double gates, right gate. It has been covered over now in later centuries by the Muslims. So the left hand of the two gates is now buried and only accessible from inside. Muslims don't let anybody go in. These stones that are so rough, not the new concrete ones with the square edges, but these stones, Jesus and the apostles walked upon. The first century Christians walked upon. Since the time of Herod's building, for 46 years already, I guess, the Jews had walked upon those stairs. When you went up singing the Psalms of Ascent, you went through the double gate or the triple gate, and then, triple gate just out of sight to the right, you were looking up, and there you were seeing the royal stoa with all of its columns, crowning the eminence of that southern wall. And again, not the nice square steps, but the others worn down now by two millenniums, were the actual stairs, particularly designed to be awkward. One of the first things you notice. Now, you'll find that in the United States of America, what do our building codes say? We have uniformity. It's called the Uniform Building Code in Washington. So your steps are 7 inches tall, they're 12 inches, you know, on the tread, and you can make different sizes. These are bigger because you come into a podium. But see how those are even. They look the same. These are even. They look the same. And if you took those and you put them in the middle every so often, you'd really have to pay attention. That was done purposely. So that as you were coming up to the house of God, in the presence of God, you couldn't just go, because they're all uniform. You were forced to look down and be careful about how you were ascending. It was purposely designed to slow you down and help you to remember to show reverence to the God of glory, who is not some presence that you can just run around in like anywhere else. And it is thought then, they start with Psalm 120, they would go up the shorter steps to a platform step where your particular family or tribal group would gather, and you would sing a psalm of ascent. Go up a couple more steps, the short ones, you get to a broader step, and you do the next psalm, and then the next psalm. They were songs that were sung on these steps of ascent. One artist's reconstruction here, not so good as Lean Rittmeyer's. He's got several books. I've bought most of his books. I'll recommend a couple for you. They're magnificent. I carried one as a handbook while I was there in June. His constructions are just, you know, wonderful. This one's great and fills the screen, so I used it instead of one of Lean's. But this is the triple gate on the right and the double gate on the left. Okay? Now, turning right today, you see these ruins of broken down stuff. But there is that wall we were just looking at on the south side of the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives in the distance. When I was there in 10 and 11, it looked like this. But since then, I've been waiting 6 years for this because I knew they were working on it in 11. A whole lot of new signs have been put up. The area has catwalks and stairs, and now they're inviting you to come in. When you do, then you'll see this sign. It says, many ritual purification baths dating from the Second Temple period have been uncovered at the Ophel. The Ophel is that area where the southern stairs were. These were built in the basements of dwellings, so coming all up the hill toward those steps, and pilgrims immersed. They did not, it's specified in the non-biblical Jewish writings and their traditions, this is Mishnah, Shekalim 8:2, they immersed in them before ascending to the mount. They had to be pure. They did that in a mikveh. The Ophel, which is immediately adjacent to the last steps outside the Temple Mount, as you're singing your psalms of ascent, preparing yourself to be reverential, you must be immersed before you can go into the presence of God by Jewish tradition. So concerned were they about this ritual purification that a mikveh has a raised carved rock center line. You walk down on the left side, ritually unclean. You immerse yourself in the water at the bottom, and you walk up on the cleansed side. Now again on the left, though, as you come out. Every one designed so that you're dirty on one side, clean on the other, but deep enough you would, in this case, self-baptize. Those mikvahs we just read on the sign are many in this area, which is the Ophel. It touches the wall. It's the last area you're in before you go up to the Temple Mount. There, of course, is the Mount of Olives, covered now. All of that gray is tombs. There's the Mount of Olives. In the 1800s, you didn't have all those tombs. Now you do. But what I'm doing is slowly elevating your line of sight. And now you're looking at what is the southeast corner, the one that's right there toward the Mount of Olives, and you see the black tarps under which the archaeologists are excavating. Again, we raise ourselves a little bit higher, same view. So now you can see there were dwellings this close to the stairs, which would be just out of sight to the left. And there's those black tarps. Now you come to what we call a baptistry. And it's quite unique. Because there's mikvahs, the Jewish mikvahs are all over there. But they also had, at the same time, this other place which could be plenty deep enough, I love to get you the scale here, for a baptism, because there are four more steps down that you cannot see in this picture as those archaeologists are working. It is, therefore, so deep that three men could be standing in the bottom, immersing three people simultaneously. Which is to say, in that one tank that was there at the time Jesus and the apostles were preaching, in that one place, three men could baptize at a time. I have timed a number of my baptisms, believe it or not. I baptized over 100 people, and I got thinking about how long does a typical baptism take? And I've calculated that if you have 12 men all baptizing in a mikveh, or in this tank where three of them, 25% of those apostles could stand, you know, you could baptize 3,000 people in 90 minutes. Easy. 90 minutes. Now, we have been told with great authority by an awful lot of people that there's no place to find water for a baptism in Acts chapter 2. Surely nobody could baptize in that area 3,000 people. It's impossible. So those who are so very contrary to Scripture thought this a delightful argument, hear it all the time, quite popular. You guys who think an immersion is important are just so dumb, because it can't be done. Really. It was being done at every Passover. It was being done at every Feast of Tabernacles before it and Pentecost after it. It was being done every day when a Jew went to the Temple Mount. And you can baptize 3,000 people in 90 minutes if you want to. Because in Acts chapter 2, that's where I think that sermon took place. They were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Many other words he exhorted them. I could do many words in 30 minutes and proved it this week. 2 hours later, 3,000 people comprised the first church of Christ, an eternal kingdom, a temple in which God dwells, because someone greater and a greater king and a greater temple is now here. Because our king is the Christ, risen from the dead. Because our kingdom is the church over which he is Lord. Because we are family, having been baptized for the forgiveness of our sins and rising to walk in newness of life. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. I truly hope and from this day hence, every time you read that word, Old Testament or New, every time you think of Zion, Gehenna, the Kidron Jesus was crossing every day as he went back and forth in that last week of preaching to the Temple Mount and then to Bethany just on the other side or on to the Mount itself to sleep. I hope it'll change everything, brethren, that this week we spent our time trying to understand the geographical nature of a book that God gave to a people long ago that was vibrant and colorful and clear and need not be such a mystery for us anymore. By the grace of God, thanks to the modern photography and all of that, the drones are going in there like crazy now. We've got 4K filming that's being done. I can't wait. It just gets better every day. That is, what gets better? What my first tour guide said when he got on the bus for the first time at the airport, he said, "Now, when you read your Bible, you will read in color." We appeal in this lesson, as we do in all, if you are not a Christian, look not for excuses and reasons why not. You can be baptized into Christ. You can rise to walk in newness of life this night. You can be saved. We hope that you will. I'll leave you with two more thoughts. This is my wife and I on the beach at Joppa. This, where there was a tanner with whom Peter was staying. right there behind us. At Tanner was by the sea, which is the Mediterranean. You see right there. We're standing on the beach at the end of our trip in 2010. A storm had blown in. You can tell it's kind of windy there. And so there we were, just as we were getting ready now to get on the bus and go back, you know, on the plane. Our lives forever changed. Go to Israel, brethren, if you can. And your Bible will just scream at you ever after that. Go to Israel if you can. If you can't, buy an atlas. Get a preacher. Get a good one next time. And see if he can't help you, you know, with these sorts of things. But I must go. And so, let us sing.